I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16 of this passage. There are about as many problems to modern readers in this passage as there are paragraphs. It talks about this kind of warfare where every living thing was to be eradicated, and God commands that. It talks about the doctrine of unconditional election. Not every Christian embraces that teaching. And then it has some verses, we actually won't have time to look at this, that seem to give credibility to those who would argue for a health and wealth kind of gospel. And so another problem there, and you can ask me about that one later. It doesn't, I don't think, but we'll look at that. If you want to, I can talk to you later about that. So today, let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Hear now the word of God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness. And none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The title of this sermon, Understanding Harem Warfare, needs some explanation. That word harem, H-E-R-E-M, not a king's harem, H-A-R-E-M, is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word that is found in verse 2 of our text, where it says, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must, and then here's our word, devote them to complete destruction. Multiple words in English that are used to translate that single word in Hebrew. Devote them to complete destruction. All the commentators agree that that word means to set someone apart for God's judgment in the form of complete destruction. So, if that's what it means, it prompts some questions in our minds, doesn't it? Let me just begin by pointing out that this is not the only kind of warfare addressed in the book of Deuteronomy. There were two kinds of warfare that the book of Deuteronomy described. There was a general warfare that was told Israel, and they were directed, and it was prescribed and controlled by God's law in Deuteronomy 20. And the general warfare was warfare waged against outside nations and cities. Nations and cities, that is, outside the land of Israel. Then there was this kind, harem warfare, which was the type of warfare engaged in with the peoples who lived in the land of Israel. In other words, Israel was not to engage in this kind of warfare described here with other nations outside the boundary of their land. So, what about this harem warfare, however? You know, I was talking with somebody not long ago who was a bit embarrassed by this. He was a Christian, but he was a bit embarrassed by this passage of Scripture and by its fulfillment in the book of Joshua. The whole idea of the obliteration of an entire people, not only the people, regardless of their age, but also all of their possessions. It was as if the earth would be wiped clean of their existence. And to him, that sounded like genocide, something we would all condemn today. So we need to understand this passage, and that's kind of the goal of our time together this morning. Now, I liken this passage to a Maryland blue crab. When we were in Maryland, we learned to eat Maryland blue crabs. And I got to tell you, they're not much to look at, okay? I mean, they got these spindly legs and these ugly claws and a hard shell. And you have to be taught how to eat these things because they're things, believe me, that you do not want to eat inside a Maryland blue crab. But if you know where to look and if you're willing to work hard, you can find in a Maryland blue crab some of the most delicious meat you would ever want to eat. Well, this chapter is like that. We're going to have to work hard on it. There is some beautiful, sweet meat to be tasted here. But fasten your bootstraps because we're going to have to work a little bit to get to it. So I want us to begin by understanding harem warfare as the judgment of God. Now, it's announced as that in this passage, the judgment of God specifically upon the sin of idolatry, violation of the first commandment. And God orders here that the nations living in Israel are to be judged because of their idolatry. And you see that in verses 3 and 4, where the Israelites are commanded not to intermarry with them in case they were looking for an easier way out. You know, they might argue, well, you know, instead of obliterating them, let's just kind of intermarry with them, and then they'll become Jehovah worshipers like us. And God says, no, you cannot do that, because what would happen is the reverse. Instead of you worshiping Jehovah, you would start worshiping their gods. And if you started worshiping their gods, then I would have to judge you just like them. I would wipe you out as well. So intermarriage is not an option. You must obliterate them all because of idolatry. Now, one important clarification that needs to be made before we go any further in this, and that is that it is clear from the rest of the Bible that harem warfare, the kind described here, was applicable only to a very limited time and place. Jesus specifically takes away, for a time, takes away harem warfare for this current age. He did so in the Sermon on the Mount, where we read, you remember these very famous words from Jesus. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, Jesus wasn't quoting the Bible when he said, hate your enemy, because the Bible never commands hatred of one's enemies. But that was commonly said in Jesus' day. So Jesus goes on to add, "But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you." Now, the significance of that is seen in the context. Jesus is specifically talking about the Romans when he mentions the enemies. There were some in Jesus' day who wanted a new harem warfare. You know, they looked back at the book of Joshua and they said, you know, Israel found its land overrun with these Gentile idolaters, and it's happening all over again. Our land is overrun by Gentile idolaters, Romans. So, Lord, raise up a new Joshua. Let's have a new harem warfare. Let's chase these Gentile idolaters out of the land and restore Israel as God's holy land. And Jesus said, no, you cannot do that. I am changing things. Now, the rule is love your enemies. Because of a fundamental change in what God is doing. So we're going to look at that in a minute. And but back to Deuteronomy 7. You know, one of the questions as you read this passage and understand this harem warfare as a judgment of God is this question: wasn't God being inconsistent when he ordered the obliteration of these residents based on their idolatry? Weren't there other idolaters in the world other than those living in this land? Well, yeah, the world was filled with idolaters. Why did God not treat them similarly? Well, the answer to that question is an important one in seeing this harem warfare and what it was. And the answer can be found by looking at a parallel passage in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, where it says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Did you notice the emphasis there on the land? The land became unclean. The land vomited out its inhabitants. What was so special about this land? Have you ever heard the phrase, the Holy Land? Well, it's an accurate description, at least in the Old Testament. It's no longer accurate to call Israel the Holy Land. You can refer to it as historically in that way if you'd like to, but theologically it is no longer that. But in the Old Testament it was. And what made it holy was that God decided to take up residence here in this land. And since he is a holy God, the land must be holy. It would retch and vomit out its inhabitants when the holy God was placed there. And it wasn't just the Gentiles who were subject to that. Israel itself is warned. If you who live in this land begin to worship false gods, the land will retch and you will be vomited out of it as well, because it is my holy land. You see, we learn from that something of God's plan for all of history. We get a glimpse here of God's end game, where everything is headed. And, you know, we can trace that all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. God created man and woman in his image, and he put them in Eden. And what happened in Eden? God walked with them. There was joyous, life-giving fellowship, where God's image bearers partook of the life from God. They responded to God out of their hearts, and there was great joy and celebration. And as you go ahead and read that story, you think, well, it was ruined forever when Adam and Eve sinned. So much for God's plan. Well, no, God, when he makes a plan, he sticks with it. And so God says, now, I'm going to start over. I'm going to call this man named Abraham. And I'm going to make of him a great nation. And this nation, the descendants of Abraham, I will live with again in the Holy Land. It's an outpost of the future things that I'm doing. Because you move forward to the book of Revelation and you see that God's plan there, his end game, is to create a new earth. And on that new earth, God once more will live. It won't be just a little sliver of land in the Middle East that will be holy. It will be the entire planet that will be holy again. God will live here, and he will live here with his people. So, going back to this one little slice of history, what God is saying here is, this is my outpost. And this is an indication of things to come when I, a holy God, will live with my people, a holy people, in a holy land. And there's no room for idolatry in that holy land. So that's the reason for this harem warfare. It must be seen in the context of the whole Bible. And when we see it that way, you see what we learn. And here's what we're to take away. Here's its contemporary relevance to us. This warfare pictures the final judgment that God will bring. We're not done with harem warfare. Except the future harem warfare will not be done by any human hand, but by God's hand. When he will wipe the earth clean of all idolatry, leaving it a holy land for his people and for him, our holy God. The next paragraph here talks about the love of God. What an odd combination upon first glance. This passage that leaves our mouths open with the horrors of the warfare that are commanded. And make no mistake, this would have been horrific, this harem warfare. Absolutely horrific. And in the very next sentence, God transitions to talk about his love. As a matter of fact, this passage is not primarily about harem warfare. It's primarily about the love of God. The way the text is structured even shows that. It's got three sections. We didn't read the third one, but the first one in the first five verses talks about harem warfare. Then he jumps to an extended passage at the heart of the chapter that talks about the love of God. And then he goes back to harem warfare again. So at the very core of the chapter, there is this heart of love that God has for his people. So we need to explore that a little bit. And God speaks of his love for his people by talking about the doctrine of election. He has chosen Israel to be his people. They are his chosen people. And furthermore, he says that he chose them not conditioned upon anything in them. Now, undoubtedly, God was attempting here to humble his people. He didn't want them getting proud. And there's nothing more humbling than the doctrine of election, by the way, unconditional election. Because it says the same thing to us that God says to Israel here. He tells them, I did not choose you because you were the greatest of all nations. God says, it's not like my eye roamed the earth looking for the greatest nation. Ah, Israel, they're the greatest one. I'll choose them to be my people. God says actually just the opposite. He says his eye roamed the whole earth, and he was looking for the smallest and the weakest. Ah, Israel, it's them. I will choose them. Or they might be tempted to think, well, it's because we were the richest nation. Well, the next chapter says, it's not because you were the wealthiest nation that I chose you. And then in chapter 9, they might be tempted to think, well, it's because of our righteousness. You know, we're just kind of a religiously gifted people. And God knew we had that religious gene that was especially strong within us. So that's the reason he chose us. And Moses addresses that too and refutes it, where he says in chapter 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. As a matter of fact, he goes on to add, you are a stubborn people. Why then did God choose them? Not for any reason in them, but a reason within himself. He says in verse 8, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your father. God chose them because he loves them. Full stop. No, you know, we always want, but, you know, wasn't it because of this? I'm a little special. No. God says, I have obligated myself to love you. There is nothing in you that has compelled my love for you. But there is something in me, God says, and it is my promise. Oh, that's staggering. God, do you understand what that means? God is obligated to love his people. Not for anything in them, but for something in him. Wouldn't you rather have that be the foundation of God's obligation? If it's something in me, that's shaky indeed. It's actually doomed to failure if it's something in me. But if it's something in God, wow, then it's going to happen. God says, I love you. You are my treasured possession. And I will not give up. Now, that statement of God's looked to be folly in the following history of Israel. God said, I've chosen you. You're going to be my holy people on this holy land. But what happened? Well, if you know the history of Israel, what happened was that they fell into the very idolatry for which the Canaanites before them were eradicated from the land. And remember, God said, because this land is holy, if you fall into that idolatry, you'll be vomited out. That's exactly what happened in the form of the Babylonian and the Assyrian exiles. God's own people were removed from the land. So what happened to God's promise? Did it come to naught? Is it over? God's grand experiment to create a people of his own in a holy land, was it done for good? Thankfully, no. Because God spoke, the prophets spoke of this, of a champion who would be raised up. A champion we know as Jesus. And Jesus would keep God's requirements. No idolatry ever came into the heart of Jesus. He was faithful his entire life. And what's more, Jesus died from the judgment of God. Jesus became the victim of harem warfare. So you see what happened. Jesus is now our champion, and he shows us what true judgment and true love are. How far was God willing to go in his love for his people? He was willing to go as far as it took. And what it took was the life of his own son. How far was God willing to go in the judgment, in his judgment? He was willing to go so far that when sin was laid on his own son, he did not make an exception. But his son was judged fully. So you see, what we see in Christ is we see the full love of God and we see the full judgment of God. And you cannot have one without the other. So here's an application before we move any further. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, and maybe what's kept you from Jesus is you don't like the notion of the judgment of God, I want to tell you with all the compassion I can muster in my heart, you cannot have the love of God without the judgment of God. And furthermore, you cannot have Jesus. There was no need for Jesus apart from the judgment of God. You see, many people think today that the judgment of God is just an antiquated thing. It's no longer what people who are enlightened believe. Well, it's easy to make that mistake because God, in his great patience, is putting off judgment. He's been doing that for 2,000 years now. But he does that in mercy to give people space to come to Jesus before the great and final harem warfare. But oftentimes people mistake God's patience in judgment for canceled judgment. There could be no greater mistake to be made than that one. You know, suppose you receive in your mail tomorrow an anonymous letter with a $100 bill in it. And you're like, wow, this is great. I could use this. Then on Tuesday, you get another letter with another $100 bill in it. Whoa, even better. And every day throughout the week, you receive the same letter, except on Saturday, it has two $100 bills in it. You're like, whoa, $700 extra in 1 week. This is great. And then Monday the next week, the same thing happens. So that you start to expect when you go out to the mailbox, there's going to be that familiar letter with no return address and a $100 bill inside it. And what's more, suppose this happens every day that the mail is delivered anyway, for the next 20 years. Well, by then, you definitely will expect it. You've built your budget around the expectation of, what, $36,500 extra every year. And it's always worked out for 20 years. And then, on the first day of year 21, there's no letter. Second day, no letter. Well, maybe the mail's delayed. Third day, no letter. You go a month, no letter. And you are ticked. Doesn't this giver know that I have become dependent on this money? How dare he stop giving these funds? You see, that's exactly the situation we're in today when it comes to the judgment of God. Every day, God in mercy says, no harem warfare today. God says, I am looking forward to that because I finally want to enter into the peace I have created for this earth from the beginning, but not today. Because there are some of my precious ones who don't know Jesus yet. And I want them to know him. And God has done that every day for the last 2,000 years because of his great mercy. But you see, it's his mercy that withholds judgment today. It's his mercy that visited his judgment upon Jesus that we might be free and clear of it. So if you're here today without Jesus, I want you to know harem judgment is coming. It will come. And God in his mercy has given you space to repent and come to Jesus. Well, let me close by two quick applications regarding the contemporary application of this to us. Israelites in the days of Joshua and Moses were to be fighters, and we are too. What do we fight for? Two things. Well, many, more than that, but at least two that I want to highlight now that the New Testament tells us to fight for. Number one, we too fight to eradicate evil and idolatry in our lives. It's a big fight. It won't be done as long as we breathe in this life. Until Jesus comes back, it won't be done. But we are to fight nonetheless. Fight the evil that is hunting you and wants to destroy you. Fight it with everything inside of you. And when it seems that the enemy is too great for you, remember those words that God gave in verse 17. If you say in your heart, this evil is greater than I, how can I defeat it? God has a word for us. You can't, but I can. Trust me. Give it over to me. Fight the evil by trusting me, resting in my Spirit's presence within you. Fight evil. Number two, we no longer fight people, but we do fight for people. And how do we fight for people? We fight for people by giving them the gospel of Jesus. Are there unbelievers that you're praying for? Think of those prayers as fighting. You are fighting for the souls of people you love. Fight by praying for them. Fight by telling them the good news of Jesus. Do you have a 5 to 7 minute gospel presentation ready to give to somebody? You should. If you want some help in that, ask any elder. We've been spending time in our session meetings going over John 3:16 as just kind of a good summary of here's how you share the gospel with somebody. Very simple. Just you can learn it in 5 minutes. Be ready to share the gospel. And for those whose hearts are too hard to hear the gospel, show them the love of Jesus through your actions. Fight for people. Because harem warfare is real. The judgment of God is real. The love of God is real. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, we do ask that you would make of us fighters who fight alongside you the evil that is lurking in all of our hearts, and we fight for people. Oh God, we thank you that one day this earth will be filled with your presence and with people who love you and walk with you. How we long for that day, but we know that it will only come through judgment. And so we leave in your hands when it comes and pray that you would help us to be ready as we cling to Jesus in faith. For we ask it in his name.